Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Good morning. Today's scripture reading is John 14, verse 1 through 10. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work.
I want to thank all of you for being here this morning, sharing in this time of worship together. It's been a wonderful time of worship here already in February. And there is a sports event today, as I heard. I think, isn't there somewhere? I don't know. The Super Bowl is happening. But when you're in New York and it's Philadelphia and the Patriots, is it really happening? I don't know. We have some fans. Yes, that's good. That's good. Yeah, yes. Okay, good. I also want to urge you to keep in prayer Angel Reyes, who's leaving tomorrow for Honduras, and the whole situation down there in Honduras, which is really in turmoil, and so we pray for him and his travels. It's our whole program of supporting students and caring for them down there and having a school and a congregation and all of that we're intimately tied with and helping in so many different ways. It's really important for him to go down, but at the same time, there's a lot of challenge at this particular time, and we're kind of monitoring it carefully. So please keep Angel in your prayers over these next 2 weeks as he's down there. And the Giver of Dreams program that supports so many kids and all of that is going on. And so we hope that everything really goes very, very, very well for him. And I just want to say amen to what Julie said, RSVP, it's respondez s'il vous plaît, you know, so do it, fill in the cards, send those RSVPs, and so on. So, this morning is the third of three messages that we've had in this little series of Living Faith Today. And we started with the idea of living in a world that's so dominated by science and just all the blessings of science and how we interact with all of that, what it is to, as I tried to assert, that science is at its heart is a profoundly theological activity. And then last week, talking about living in a secular age and living as part of that history and the developments of that, and at the same time seeing where the real struggles, the tensions are, what it means to tell the story of Jesus in a world that believes that there cannot be any more stories like that, and so on. And this morning is the third of these to sort of put my foot even deeper into it, is to talk about following Jesus in an age of many faiths. And I hope you'll look in your bulletin and find a sheet that has that at the top of it and has the passage that you heard Melanie read so beautifully from John 14, 1 through 10, and a number of other passages in the notes that I'm going to be following this morning. Following Jesus in an age of many faiths has always been the situation, to tell you the truth. There are the many faiths of our world, the many religions and all of that, of all sorts of kinds, have always been there through the course of human history. And so it's not something that's new in our time. It's more kind of the impact of other faiths in our lives that makes things seem to be different today than they were. And I feel it in myself. I'm not a denizen of the great cosmopolitan world. I grew up in small towns in Texas and in Montana. And I grew up in a sectarian world of the traditional churches of Christ. And we joked about being the only ones that go to heaven, but we sort of really thought it was true. It's hard for us to figure out how anybody else had it just as right as we had it, and so on. So we believed in a very small heaven. And for us, the as they say these days, the religious others were the Baptists and the Methodists, you know, those sinners out there. I can remember distinctly as a child, I had a wonderful little friend who lived down the road from me. This was when I was, I guess, probably about in fourth grade or something like that. She was just great. We had a lot of fun together, played all the time. But she was a Methodist. And it was such a cognitive dissonance for me. Not that I put it in that way. But that she could be so nice and go to church every Sunday and worship the devil. I just couldn't figure it out. Because I lived in that world. At the time that I was growing up, the National Geographic still tried to tell stories of undiscovered parts of the world, unexplored parts of the world to Europeans. But now we live in a different world. We live all next door to each other. I can go on Google Earth and I can, as I do sometimes, find some town in Siberia or some town on the inner part of the Amazon that you can't get to except by boat, and I can walk down the streets of that town on Google Earth and see it, and it's amazing, amazing adventure. I'm part of that whole world, and everything's come a lot closer. Now, over the course of time, of course, in growing up and studying and so forth, I've been studying for a long time, and I've learned a lot by study. I've learned a lot by relationships, by getting to know people, and so forth. About other faiths, the Methodists and the Baptists, of course, but a lot of others. I mean, even the Episcopalians were sort of off the map as far as I was concerned whenever we were growing up. But now I've had very close relationships with both Reformed Jews and Orthodox Jews and taught at Jewish Theological Seminary and things like that. To have friends that were in Islam and Hinduism, not so many Buddhists though so far, but I've had interactions with some of those folks as well. And then of course to know about and to study about so many others too. Some of the smaller faiths, like the surviving remnants of Zoroastrianism or Jainism or and so forth, all of these, but so many of these great religious systems like Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam, of course Judaism, they are vast realities, vast cultures, vast literatures. I can hold our Bible in my hands. You know, if it were, of course, a lot of scrolls, I wouldn't be able to so easily hold it in my hands. But the way we print it, I can easily hold it in my hands. It takes a long time to read. It takes about 75 hours to read it, actually. But if you go into Buddhist scriptures, that's it's a whole room library size of all the books that fall into the various forms of sacred literature and the kinds of roles that they've played across time. And along with learning about, I still have the textbook that was of the very first class when I think I was 19 years old when I started studying world religions. But along with all of that, I have also learned a lot more about Christianity and the vast variety of Christianity. How varied is our history? Because as I was growing up, we kind of skipped straight from Acts to us and did not know much about the history. And I have to recognize that there is just so much that I will never grasp because I don't live inside any of these worlds. I don't live inside the world of Vishnu and Krishna and the Bhagavad Gita. I don't live inside Pure Land Buddhism and the cry of Amitabha 10 times over as a way of committing oneself to it and going to that pure land. I don't live inside the world of Greek Orthodoxy. I get a little sick with too much incense and standing up for the whole service. that's a deal breaker for me right there. Not to speak of theosis, which is an idea within Greek Orthodoxy that I really love and try to understand more and more. We can't escape human limitations. We live with them all the time. And so seeing and interacting with other religions is a continuing journey, of understanding, of drawing on resources, of touching other lives, touching other areas of knowledge that we may not have, other resources of faith. But I also, as we were talking about last time, I live in a secular world. And I know that both my faith and all the other faiths are dealt with. They are incorporated into that, basically, in the idea that, that all of them are true for you, which means none of them are true. You can have your particular take on whatever you want, but you need to know that you can't really assert its truth in any substantial way. And so I live with that. And I feel it. I partly share in that, especially with regard to other faiths. But I don't actually, as I try to think about this, and I have to say, this is going to be kind of a personal meditation that you've already seen this morning on these things, because I don't have a lot of answers about all of this. But I find that I put very little trust in religion or religions as a general phenomenon in human culture. Religion is a multifaceted reality that is there wherever there are human beings, basically. Even in its new faith that is growing so powerfully, namely our secular age. It's both good and bad. It does wonderful things in many different forms, but it also does a lot of bad things, including Christianity does that. My faith, as it has grown through the very human process of my studying and living it out and being a part of a community like this, my faith stakes all of life not on religion, not on Christianity, but on Jesus. On Jesus, on Jesus. On the God that's seen in Jesus, the God of Israel that is seen in Jesus. On the God who is the creator of the world, the uncontingent source of all being in the world, the creator. But who is also the lover of all, the giver of life, the giver of hope, in this astonishing way of Jesus in his crucifixion and resurrection, his life, his death, his incarnation, and all of it. That I don't believe in religion. I don't even believe in Christianity. I believe in Jesus and all of the connecting tissue that flows from that. And it's through that that, of course, I have connections to the whole history of Christianity, all of its ups and downs, its evils and goods. And I have connection to so many people. I'm tied into their lives because of that shared reality. And so as I think about all of this, the first thing that comes to my mind in this, as you can see from the subtitles in my outline, is that in my own life, all of these other faiths have, over the course of my life, drawn much nearer. And I see them, I think about them, I talk to people about them. I probably, throughout my childhood and up through the middle of a considerable portion of adulthood, I don't think I ever had probably a conversation about Shiite Islam and Sunni Islam. But now I do, because it's part of our lives. And to understand them and to understand the stories and how they shape different lives and how they are behind many of the situations that we see these days, to understand why it matters so much to people, why it's so powerful, is a remarkable thing. And to understand that, to grow in it. I grew up in a certain kind of strong exclusivism in religion. The exclusivism that I, as a child, was in, and it was something that was, we didn't create it in our particular family or congregation. We were part of it. It was a strong exclusivism that said that basically for anybody to be as part of, for me to consider them as brothers or sisters in my religious fellowship, they had to totally agree with me, or I had to totally agree with them on all details of belief and practice. We had to have everything the same. That was a requirement. And there's a power in that. There's a power in having those strong boundaries that you know exactly who's in and who's out and so forth. But as I've studied the scriptures, I realize part of that faith was to restore New Testament Christianity. New Testament Christianity was not anything like that. It just isn't true to what the New Testament is and the way the story of Jesus works and how it lived among in the early church. It is true, however, and this been teaching about this as we're talking about 1 Corinthians in my class on Sunday morning, that there is this core, this radical core that is there, that is not just the boundaries, but a core of Jesus. The core of his incarnation, his death, his resurrection, all that he did, all his whole life and all of that. And that core shapes everything that flows out from it. And everything in the New Testament is staked on the reality of that, the truth of that. And so as I interact with all of these things, produces sort of the challenge of how does one deal with that. As it went out into the Roman world, a lot of times we think of the Roman world as being so diverse, it was polytheistic, it was open to anybody and everybody, all kinds of cults could come in. But there were two groups that really could not be assimilated into that Roman world. One was the Jews, and the other was the Christians. And the Christians became both of them were problems, and they continue to be problems for the Roman Empire, because the Roman Empire, that religion, the religious world, was not at all inclusive. It was inclusive as long as you lived within its polytheistic framework of an alliance between all the gods and the state. But if you did not, then as people tagged Christians very quickly, they were atheists who were breaking the alliance of the gods and the state. And they came under repeated. By the end of the first century, they didn't try to track all the Christians down, but it was literally illegal and a capital offense to be a Christian in the Roman Empire. And so there has been this struggle, this kind of conflict of the breaking in of this revolutionary new view of the whole of the world seen in Jesus, this God who comes and dies for us. It's, changes everything. And the Romans would have loved to assimilate it. Finally, maybe in Constantine, they almost did, so to speak, at least in many ways. But it stood as a challenge to all of that. And so this reality that's there is the problem all the time. And at the same time, I'd have to say that the New Testament itself, as I've studied it and tried to understand it, it points to a vast vision of what's going on in that reality. Yes, this reality comes and it breaks into the world and it causes all kinds of chaos. But it also has vast implications. I mean, look at some of the texts that are there on the front side of your sheet. Paul, of course, goes out into all of these cities in the Greco-Roman world. I've included one there from Acts, the 14th chapter and 15th through the 17th verses, where he and Barnabas are in Lystra, and they've healed somebody, and everybody thinks that they're gods, Zeus and Hermes, that have come down from heaven, and they start to make a sacrifice to them, and Paul has to yell at them to stop them from doing this. He says, we're also humans, like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these empty things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. In earlier generations, he allowed all the nations to go their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Just that take on things, that God is already here among you, working. He's already testifying to himself right here in Lystra. He's been doing it all along. And I'm trying to help you to see this living God. It's over against these, as Paul describes them, these matios, these empty things. Or the famous passage in Acts, the 17th chapter, where Paul is before the Areopagus in Athens, and he's seen this altar to an unknown God that they worship. And he begins from that to talk to them about this unknown God that they're already worshiping, and that who this is, that's the one he's proclaiming. The God who made the cosmos and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all life and breath and everything. And he made from one every nation of humanity to live on all the surface of the earth, having marked out ordered seasons and the limits of their dwelling, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might feel after him and find him. Though actually he's not far from each one of us. For, and there here he throws in a quote from one of their poets, Epimenides, or in him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, and he puts in another quote, for we are indeed his offspring, from a poem, long poem by Aratus, and quoted also in Cleanthes. If you can look these guys up in Google, they're still living in Google right now. So, that they should feel after him and find him. He's there. He's working. He's among you. You're worshiping him in some sense already as you're worshiping this unknown God. I'm opening up so you can see this unknown. See his face in this gospel, this good news, that he has come to woo you to himself and that he wants to draw you into his life. Jesus, in that passage that was read at the beginning of our service, talks about himself as being the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And the interesting thing to me is John gives us this to read about Jesus, besides just the quote, is how the disciples, they don't know Jesus. They don't know what he's going to do. They don't understand it. Jesus says, yes, you do. Yes, you do. You know more than you really realize. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. That'll be enough. Jesus says, you've already seen the Father. Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for so long a time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Thomas had already said, Master, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? That's what leads Jesus to say, I am the way. But as that plays out, as that reality of what God is doing interacts with our human lack of perception, even among Jesus' closest disciples, and right down to our own hearts and minds to this day, there's always that interplay of knowing and not knowing, of being drawn into grace and not yet understanding it, of that unknown God that we worship and yet do not fully understand and grow into. And so there's a lot that one can talk about as one sees this vision of what God is doing. I, for example, included there Ephesians 1, 9, and 10. And it's a passage that's similar to some of what we had in our call to worship this morning in Colossians 1:19. He has made known to us the mystery of his will, which he set forth in him, a universal plan for the fullness of time to sum up together all things in the Messiah, things in heaven, things on earth, everything. That God is not looking to have a little conclave of a particular denomination. God is the creator of all the world, and he is interacting. Now, I don't understand exactly how all that is going and what it is that's happening, but it is the reality, the great vision of all of that. And you watch as some of the, in the New Testament, they work on that. I included there Romans 2, 14 through 16, one of the more remarkable passages in Romans is Paul is talking about the Gentiles who were totally away from the law of Moses. And he says, Gentiles don't possess the law as their birthright, but whenever they do what the law says, they are a law to themselves, despite not possessing the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Their conscience bears witness as well, and their thoughts will run this way and that, sometimes accusing and sometimes excusing them. On the day when, according to the gospel that I proclaim, God judges all human secrets through Messiah Jesus. Remarkable passage. Didn't quite fit with we're the only ones. But it was easy to read right past it because, you know, we don't really know what was going on. But it's part of this grand vision of what God is doing. And so one of the things that then comes out of that for me is that, and that has grown more and more as I've studied more and more and learned more and more, the more I've learned, the less I know, because I realize how much there is to learn, is that we need modesty. We need modesty not about the gospel and not fearing for the gospel and not feeling that we've got to defend the gospel against any and every attack. The gospel is powerful. It's God's work, and you don't have to defend it. It's going to be the basis of the entire universe, ultimately. You don't have to worry about it, but we need to have modesty about our own understanding. Other faiths are important in a lot of different ways, and there's not any way to even point to all the ways that they are as parts of many cultures and all of that, but they are part of that, just to use the language of Acts 15, they're part of that quest for God, that feeling after God, to find him, and they help us to understand so many things, to understand the needs of humanity, how these have taken shape and form in other parts of the world besides the little places that I grew up in. They help one to see aspects of the gospel that maybe one has not seen, because we live a lot of times myopically, talking to ourselves about things. If one looks into, for example, just, you know, almost cliche examples of Buddhism and the idea of the four noble truths that all existence is dukkha, is suffering, and that suffering is based on our desire for things. And that's so, just begins to touch the meaning of those words. But it doesn't take much to see that you have discussions of the same kinds of things going on within the New Testament as Paul talks about suffering and the understanding of epithumia and desire and coveting and all of that in Romans 7, for example, and so on. Or to think about the interplay of religious law and society as one sees it in Islam and Sharia, and to think about the way in which that's played itself out in the history of Christianity, or the idea that you have in Hinduism, which has so many thousands of gods and so forth, but also has in it a kind of single focus of a monism, a unity of reality and Brahman and so forth, especially in the expressed in the Upanishads and so on. To think about those things, the one God and the many gods, the gods that are part of the universe, part of like angels more than gods, like saints. It's not totally unlike the form that Christianity took in some of the Middle Ages. We learn, we see connections, but also if you go back to the scriptures, you see what it means more and more clearly to talk about something that happens in Jesus. Now, whether one accepts Jesus or not, it still helps to understand it, and it challenges us to see what exactly is going on. But the task of this learning requires real listening. A lot of times we do not want to listen. Rather, we want to conquer, so to speak, in one way or another. And I, of course, understand. I want to bring the gospel to others. I want them to hear it and so forth. But I want also to treat others lovingly as people who are valuable and who are thinking and who have real, deep things that they can share with me, so that I can grow. I don't understand what it's like to live in another faith, how life fits together, how it works, why it's so powerful and attractive to people. I need to learn. I want to be able to share my faith as well, because I believe as people hear about Jesus, as they see Jesus lived out, the wooing begins, and many times they are drawn toward it. But if they are not, they should not come to it if they do not believe it, if they're just putting it on for some way or other. We are destined to misunderstanding, and we struggle to listen, and we struggle to understand other people that come from other backgrounds and faith. And so this process means the process of welcoming people into conversations, welcoming people of other faiths into real exchange, into sharing faith. There is, as I said before, nothing to fear in this. In the last moments, let me just say two other things that I just really want to observe in this rambling reflection this morning. One is the idea that of wholeness. Faiths are specific and they are diverse, and it's as a whole that they have their power. Certainly, I believe that about the faith in Jesus. in wanting to understand other faiths, I'm not trying to change them. I'm certainly not trying to change the gospel. I'm just trying to be true to God's call to love, to an inclusive love that does that, and to recognize others as every other, including my enemies, as the objects of love. I'm not trying to shape some sort of universal theology. And I think a lot of times people kind of get caught in that. That as Christians, we take in the whole world, therefore we have to take Hinduism into Christianity somehow or other. We have to take Buddhism in. But it's just not true. It's not true. Christianity is itself, Buddhism is itself, Hinduism is itself, a whole lot of different things. But it's a loss on every level if I try to just install Jesus as one among many helpful teachers. The way I think about it, you know, just in myself, is I ask, am I worried about whether I'm going to be reincarnated in a lower caste? No, I'm not. I don't spend a single moment of my life worrying about that. I don't worry about whether I'm going to get into the Pure Land of Pure Land Buddhism. I don't worry about whether I'm going to dissolve into Nirvana. And Buddhists and Hindus and others are not worried about whether they get into a Christian heaven either. Each of these has power as a whole, as a truth, as a complete thing, not as some sort of common denominator view that brings them all together. A lot of times people, as they think about in our day and age, as they think about religions and their truth claims, they see that the great danger of religion is in those truth claims. When that takes the form of exclusivism, when it takes the form of treating others as dangerous outsiders, when it takes the form of a feeling that one has to coerce or control the others to bring them in. And we can see enough forms of it across history and in our own time to know that the danger is real. It's whenever faith and truth claims are linked to violent power that it happens, and it happens all the time in our own time and has across history. And that's a great problem of Christian history, because for so much of its history, Christian faith has been linked by its leaders to the violent power of the state. For Christians, though, our challenge is not to give up the truth claims, but to realize what it is, that truth that we're claiming, to realize, to actually learn our own faith, to learn to trust the power of God in self-giving love. It's a real power. It's an amazing power, but it is not a power that has anything to do with coercion or violence, or pushing other people into our frame or anything like that. It is the power of God's self-giving love that has allowed me in and wants to every single person to be drawn into this astonishing life. It is real trust in Jesus' love, and love for God and neighbor, in this trust and this love that are the heart of everything. And as I've said so many times, trust and love, think about them. Those are the heart, the believe and love one another. Can you force those? I can put a gun to your head and say, tell me that you love me. And I can probably scare you enough into saying, oh, I love you, Tom. I really love you. I love you, love you, love you. But it doesn't mean a thing, does it? Of course not. Can you force trust? Can you force faith? The very heart of what God has done, the very heart of the faith, excludes what has been so powerful and destructive across so much of Christian history. And so for us as Christians, it is not letting go of the truth of what happened in Jesus, this revolutionary event, but it is to actually learn it, to actually learn what it means, to learn the power of God's self-giving love, and to trust that, to trust what God has done, and to live out our lives in that reality. We still are in the process of learning the message of the cross. And once one has that, that Jesus says, you know, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. The enemy here basically is anybody that's othered, so to speak. I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be like your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil, the good, sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. This is the God that's going to surprise us. This is the God who is more gracious than we are. And the challenge for us in interacting with all of these things is to learn to trust that astonishing love of God, that weakness of God that is the greatest strength, that foolishness of God that is the greatest wisdom, for us to learn our own faith. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for what you have done, for the challenge that you give to us in this thing that you have done in Jesus Christ, in coming among us and living for us and dying for us. We thank you for that whole story that it's a part of. We thank you for the fact that beyond all reality, all of the physical reality, all the things that we can perceive, that you are there, the giver of reality. We thank you, Father, that you give us not only existence, but your love and grace, and that you challenge us to grow and to open our eyes, to trust in your love, to live it out, to receive it, and let it transform us. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we may be modest about ourselves while we are astonished at your gospel. Help us that we may welcome others. Help us that we may live in the wholeness of the gospel, or as others live in the wholeness of their faiths, and not seek some smallest common denominator or whatever. Help us to know the true power of your self-giving love. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing in this time together. Let's stand together and share in a few words from Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.